Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you and praise you and ask in Jesus' name that as we continue to worship you, that you would draw our attention to yourself. Lord, that you would cause us to see you and to hear you. Lord, we ask in Jesus' name that as we listen, that you would speak to our hearts and our minds. And God, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing to you, my rock and my Savior. Amen. In your bulletin is a sheet. It's got sermon notes on one side, and on the other side, it's got a set of devotions that you can follow throughout the rest of the week. If you're listening online, you can download the sermon notes. It's in a PDF file next to the audio download. Do you believe that there are differences between men and women? If so, raise your hand. A study was completed in December of 2013 on nearly 1,000 brain scans of men and women. And surprisingly, it confirmed what many of us have thought, that research shows that there are differences between men and women, or male and female brains. Women and men's brains are indeed wired in fundamentally different ways. The research showed that on average, female brains are highly connected across the left and the right hemispheres. There's that connection between the left and right hemispheres. And connections in male brains are typically stronger between the front and the back, between the front and the back regions. Men's brains tend to perform tasks predominantly on the left side, which is the logical or rational side of the brain. Women, on the other hand, use both sides of their brain and can transfer data between the right and left hemispheres faster than men. Yes, men, I know. It's just unfair. Well, and here's an example. In this, we see the man and the young lady over pizza at a table, and you can see he's talking, and it's talking about the female listening skills. And as he's talking, she's thinking tone, inflection, point of view, double meanings, innuendo, hidden messages. She's really engaged. In our second screen, she's talking and he's eating a piece of pizza saying, pepperoni. Here's what the research shows us, that women's brains are 8% smaller than men's, but have more interconnections. Women tend to perform better at the bigger picture and situational thinking, while men tend to do better on more spatial thinking, problem solving and pattern prediction involving objects and spatial relationships. In multitasking, men tend to be better at learning and performing a single task. Women tend to be better at juggling different tasks at once. Yes. You're not the only woman who has told her husband that. Social context. Women tend to be better at social thinking and interaction, while men tend to be better at more abstract and task-oriented thinking. This is why women are normally better at communicating, while men more often prefer relying on themselves to get things done. Emotions. Oh, my goodness. Women typically have a larger limbic system than men, really, which makes them more in touch and expressive with their emotions. So men, you can blame the limbic system. Women are usually more empathetic, while men focus on exact issues and disregard impertinent information. Men have a difficult time understanding emotions not explicitly verbalized, but can think more logically. While women have a more wholesome view of thinking and understanding, but sometimes their emotions can influence their decisions. Finally, in language, women are more attuned to words and sounds and are normally better at learning languages. This is why men tend to have a harder time expressing their emotions verbally. You know, I looked at this research and I realized women are simply better equipped when it comes to relationships. Women are just simply better equipped when it comes to relationships. And what's fascinating to me is from a biblical standpoint that God created man first, and of all the things that God created, he called good, except for this one thing. One thing. Read it with me. It's not there. It's not good for a man to be alone. I will make a suitable helper for him. I will make a suitable helper for him. So God saw that having guys all by themselves was not a good thing. So God caused Adam to fall into a sleep, and he opened up his side, took out a rib and closed it, and formed a woman. Now, Adam means literally the man. Got that? Adam means the man. Woman is simply the female pronoun for the man. Woman. She was a suitable helper, a companion so that he would not be alone. Now, for all the joking that people want to do about which sex is better, science has now shown what was probably already well known, and that is this, that men and women are simply wired differently. That men and women are simply wired differently. We need to realize that it is by God's design. That it is by God's design that men and women are different in a complementary, way. You see, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The mother of all the living. Eve means living. And that she would become the mother of all the living. Now, both Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. And as we read the text further down, it says that when God said when they come together, they become one. They become one. And it infers that together they complete the image of God. Like two pieces of a puzzle fitting together with all they are, the wiring they have, together they would certainly come closest to being the complete image of God. But it is Eve who is the mother. The mother of all the living. Now, based on our understanding of the female wiring, I would dare say the way girls are generally raised to communicate and relate, women as a whole are very good nurturers, especially in the developmental stages of life. And I think we can see now through science and also biblically that it's by God's design. It's by God's design, and this is a good thing. Now, in 2010, there was a study by Pew Forum Research, and they showed the distribution of Christians worldwide. And with that research, I found some interesting statistics. The research goes back to 1910, and then they did the same research in 2010, so over 100 years. The number of Christians around the world has nearly quadrupled, in those 100 years, from about 600 million people in the world to more than 2 billion. That's like a 300 to 400% growth in the number of people. And we want to applaud that as the world grew, the number of Christians around the world has nearly quadrupled in the last 100 years, a 600 million to more than 2.2 billion, which is nearly a 400% growth. And we want to applaud that growth in Christians, but the world's overall population has also risen from an estimated 1.8 billion in 1910 to 6.9 billion in 2010. So in 1910, Christians made up about 35% of the population of all the people in the world, and that would be about 210 million people out of that 600 million people. That means 200 million believed, 290 did not. And in 2010, that percentage of believers in the world has dropped from 35 to 32%. So that only about 2.2 billion of the 6.9 million people believe in God or believe in Jesus. That means that there are 4.7 billion that don't. 4.7 billion that don't. That's a lot of people. And though America has a large number of believers worldwide in 2010, we know that by other studies that belief in God is now down from 1910 by 10% in this study, or more likely 15%. So in America, there are less people who believe. Now, I tell you these numbers to help you to realize that Christianity, on one hand, has many followers. Has many, many followers. But by percentages, belief in Jesus as the Son of God who came down, who died on the cross and rose again from the dead, and rose again from the dead on the third day, is shrinking worldwide and is shrinking in America today. Belief is just not important. Over the last 50 years or so, there was a movement that began to allow kids to make their own decisions when it comes to the things of God, when it comes to the spiritual realm, and how it could have meaning in their life. And many people who began following this line of thought began to not have their children go to church or have their children go to Sunday school or experience a vacation Bible school, thus giving them their freedom to decide. And it seems like the right thing to do, that for many of us, faith is a personal thing and that we should let our children decide. But then don't we teach our kids how to count? Don't we teach them how to read, how to manage life, to manage money, so that they can move into adulthood and be able to survive? In the midst of this movement, Dr. James Dobson, a child psychiatrist and founder of the Christian radio program called Focus on the Family, was asked, well, not asked so much as he was told that he was brainwashing his kids to believe in God and Jesus and to have faith in the words of the Bible as God speaking to us and to live their lives as seekers of Jesus and as followers of Jesus. They said he was just brainwashing his kids. And I don't know about you, but I found that term brainwashing to be really kind of a negative connotation on what was going on. It's like joining the military where soldiers are brainwashed to do and act certain ways. It's like becoming a part of a gang and they brainwash you to act a certain way. And I really, really appreciated Dobson's answer to this statement or his response. And he said this, if I don't brainwash my children, then someone else will. Then someone else will. In other words, if I don't show them what I know to be the truth about Jesus, someone else is going to indoctrinate them into believing that money or possessions or power or popularity or other idols are the true gods of this world, and that they should put their energy into seeking after those things and not worry about the Bible. Proverbs 22:6 states this, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Train up a child in a way they should go, and when they are old, they will not soon depart from it. So if you train them to know and love God early in life, even when they are old, they will not depart from it. There were some studies back in 2004. Barna Research found that by the age of 13, 43% of all people who become Christian will become Christian. So by the age of 13, nearly half of all Christians have already decided for Christ. By the age of 18, another 64%, or the number will raise to 64%, or another 21% of all people will make a decision for Christ. So that's 64% of all people will make a decision for Christ before the age of 18. And then between 18 and 21, it's 13%, so it gets smaller. And then after 21, one in four adults who have not made a decision for Christ will make a decision for Christ. That was back in 2004. And in 2013, the Nazarene Church also did a research and found that before the age of 14, 85% of all people who become Christian will become Christian before the age of 14. They will make a statement of belief in Jesus Christ as their Savior before the age of 14. That's 85%. And they found that between the ages of 15 and 30, 10%. will come to know Christ as their Savior. And then after the age of 30, only 4% of the people will come to know Christ as their Savior or make a decision for Christ as their Savior. You see, the study shows, and I think reveals to us, that God wants us to be active in leading our children to Jesus. For the Lord knows how many distractions children face nowadays to keep them away from God, to keep them away from the church, to keep them away from the truth and what true life is. Now, for some of us here, we may feel that we didn't do enough to point our children to the Lord, or maybe we were not ourselves with the Lord to point our kids to the Lord at a young age. And I don't think it's ever too late to tell your kids what God is doing in your life, how God is transforming you, how God is transforming your hearts to love more unconditionally, how God is transforming your thinking to forgive more easily those who offend you, or to hold on less tightly to the things of this world and to look forward to the next, how God is speaking to you more clearly about love, about life, and about, yes, eternity. I don't think it's ever too late to share your faith, to plant seeds of hope, the plant seeds of hope that you have in Jesus into your adult children's lives. For I believe with all my heart and with all my soul that the most joyful experience that we will ever encounter will be after meeting God face to face will be this, that one day in eternity we will be asked to go greet a new member of heaven, and when they step out into heaven, you will be there to greet your child or to greet a sibling or to greet nephews or nieces or to greet grandchildren. I think that will be the most joyful thing. And then in the quietness of the hug with this relative, they will say to you, thank you for pointing me to the way, the truth, and the life. What could bring more joy? There's a statement, it goes like this: belief in Jesus is more caught than taught. Belief in Jesus is more caught than taught. In other words, those who are not believers come to understand the importance of faith and belief in Jesus, not by what they are taught, but by what they see and catch from others. Do you understand that? It's about what they see, what they catch from others. A Psychology Today article said, kids are like hawks. Kids are like hawks. They're watching their parents all the time. There's nothing you can do that your child doesn't know about. And that causes them to reflect growing up. In my life growing up, many of you know my dad was a pastor for a time, but he had some real heavy struggles in life. He had problems with alcohol, depression. He was a really heavy smoker with some other major issues in his life that were destroying his body as well as his soul. When he was 40 years old, he was asked for the second time to step down from a church. And then 2 years later, he was let go from his sales job. And then he decided to leave this world because of all the struggles he faced. The legacy he left us, his children, with regard to God was not more than this. Church is something you do on Sunday mornings. Yeah, and you do it out of duty. You do it out of duty. And at 13 years old, I knew that God loved me. But there was no sense that I should have a personal relationship with God, that I should be reading the Bible and developing a prayer life and having this ongoing conversation with God throughout my days. When I was in my second year of college, I had to write a paper on a death experience, and so I wrote it on my dad. And it led to a conversation that I had with my mom. And one of the questions was, why did Dad even become a pastor? Why did he even become a pastor? Now, when my mom and dad met, my dad was already in seminary and my mom was a junior, I believe, in college. And she told me that in those days, being a pastor was an honorable or a respectable profession. And I have to believe that Dad did have some kind of connection to God the Father, to Jesus the Son, or the Holy Spirit. But it seems that he didn't actively seek to pass that on, that knowledge or that love of God down to his kids, other than church is something you do on Sundays and you do it out of duty. Now, here I am a few years ago, some 40 years later, and I'd been pastoring for more than 10 years, and my eldest son and I were talking out in the driveway, and I realized I had never shared with him how God called me to ministry. You see, when I finally answered God's call, he was only 7 years old. And he was 11 years when I graduated from seminary, became ordained, and started pastoring. But I'd never shared this important story, this part of my faith journey with him. So you know what I did? I shared it. I shared it. And last month, I shared the same story with my daughter so she could understand how God had worked in my life all those many years ago to bring me to the place where I am today. You see, faith is truly caught, not taught. We have to intentionally and actively pass our understanding of God on to the next generation, to those around us. And this can be really a tricky statement. We have to intentionally and actively pass our understanding of God on to the next generation. And it's a tricky statement for this reason. A few years ago, two guys, probably in their early to mid-50s, came to me and said, "Pastor, our mother died. Would you be willing to officiate at her funeral?" And I said, "Absolutely, I would love to do that." And so I had them come in, and I started asking them some questions so that I could get to know their mom better, who she was as a woman. And one of the last questions I generally ask is, "Well, tell me about your mom's relationship with the Lord." You know what they told me? She prayed. She prayed. But that's all they knew. That's all they knew about her spiritual life. Now, the reason they came to me is neither their mother or themselves were affiliated with a church. They were not affiliated. They obviously didn't have any connections to the church or to God through the church. And when we leave a legacy of, "She prayed." And you know, I was thinking about this. Maybe it was one of those moments where the boys had done something and they had done something bad. And mom had said, "You know what, I'm going to pray for you." You know, that kind of, "I'm going to get you" moment. And maybe she did pray. Maybe she was a great woman of prayer. But that's all they could tell me was she prayed. They couldn't tell me that she passed her faith on to them. She didn't tell me that she made them go to church even when they didn't want to. She didn't do these things that I would encourage all parents to do for their kids, because statistics show choices are made early on in life. Both mom and dad have influences on a child, but again, research shows that mom has the upper hand. Whether you like it or not, what you do matters. What you do matters. So I say, keep up the good battle. Seek the Lord and allow God to use you in whatever endeavor. You see, I think mothers are the safe place for children to go. I think mothers can be the safe place for children to go even when they're in their 50s like me. And there are times when I call my mom because I need to talk to her. And I've officiated at enough funerals of women who have died, mothers who have died, and I see the loss on 50 and 60 year old people's faces because their mother was that person for them. You'll never ever not be a mom once you're a mom, or a mother-like figure to somebody else. It's just the way life is, and I encourage you to remain in that safe place. Let's go on to that video.
Make me a safe place, Lord. Make me a haven for the hurting, a sanctuary for the seeking, a refuge where the fallen may rise and the lost may be found.
Strengthen my arms with gentleness. Open my hands with love.
Let me not cling too tightly to the things of this world, that I may be free to grasp the treasures of your kingdom.
Lighten my heart with laughter.
May the law of kindness be ever on my tongue.
Keep my lamp burning through the long watches and the perilous darkness of the night.
Let me not define others by the dirt on their lives, the scars on their hearts, or the years on their faces.
May my home be a house of healing, where confession unites us, conversation restores us.
And if there be fighting, then make me dangerous, that I may fight for and beside my sister. Lord, make me a safe place.
It's something you can be if you desire to attain to that place, to be a safe place, ladies, for your family, for those around you. And we do that by immersing ourselves in God, by loving and turning to God, by growing into being the person that God wants you to be. Be that safe place, ladies, because God has wired you in a way that us guys will always fall short in. Not a bad thing. It's just the way God designed us. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you and praise you that you do love us and that you did design us in ways that are complementary. And God, we ask that as we continue to live out our days, that you would draw us closer to yourself, that you would cause us to seek you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we might be used for your glory, that others may know, those that we love most and those that we may only meet once, that you are important to us and that you are the way, the truth, and the life. So God, grant us grace. Continue to transform our hearts, to renew our thinking, and to know the love of God in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said,
amen.